Book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the great benedictions of the Scriptures and the New Testament, and there are a number of them. I'm quite convinced that the Apostle Paul did pen the words of the book of Hebrews. If you notice, even a little bit below that, you'll see he makes a reference to Timothy, and he makes reference to coming to them again, and very much like the Apostle Paul when he is speaking right here in this portion. And this verse reminds us again of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. You notice that phraseology there. He's the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus is. He's called the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 7. He's also called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. He redeems those who have come to Him. He restores people back to the path of faith. That's what this portion is really here talking about, to do those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. That's the work of our Savior. And then, of course, He's the chief shepherd, and He'll come back and reward us for doing work that's done in His name. The key emphasis, I think, of these verses here in Hebrews chapter 13 is that we are to be doing those things that are well-pleasing to Him. God wants us to be doing those things that are pleasing to His heart. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we should be walking this way, walking in a way that's pleasing Him. And then in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brings out in one of his prayers, many prayers of the Apostle Paul. That one in Colossians chapter 1 is really great as well. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So the Lord wants us to please Him. And of course, He will work in us both to will and do of His good pleasure, it says in Philippians chapter 2. His goal in your life and in mine is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. So He uses trials, He uses situations and circumstances to bear in upon our lives to help conform us to the image of His Son. And Paul wrote to the Colossians and said it very clearly, chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So God's purpose in your life is to reproduce the character of Christ in us. And He does these things in a variety of different ways. You know, when Abram, when he was later called Abraham, but also called Abram in Genesis chapter 13, when there was a conflict between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, it wasn't between Abraham and Lot, it was between a herdsman. It says that he gave Lot the choice of what he wanted to do. And it says in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 13, that Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked at the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made that choice. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. It was sort of where his heart was. It's no surprise that in the next chapter you find him dwelling there, and then chapter 19 he's sitting in the gate as one of the officials and authorities. But Abraham, who left the choice with the Lord, was fully rewarded for it. Because he was one who was living a life of faith. He went out, it says in the Scriptures, not knowing where he was going, trusting the Lord all the way. And he was indeed a friend of God, as the Scripture says as well. And so, because Abraham left that matter with the Lord and was fully pleased in the Lord, God said to him, "Abraham, look, all that you see upon the land, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, everything I'll give to you and to your descendants." He was living a life, at that point at least, fully pleasing the Lord. And because of that, God was going to reward him and gave him the land. And when you think of it, with Abraham, he was indeed someone who was a friend of God. He was one who really called upon the Lord. And the fact that he was able to look all around, God said, "This is all I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you all these things. You just look north, south, east, and west." In the same way, every believer ought to be looking to see what they can do for the Lord. Not for the reward, per se, but to see what they can do to be fully pleasing to the Lord. And in these meetings that we have tonight, and again tomorrow, and then we'll continue and conclude it on the Lord's Day. I want to consider this theme with you of what ways we can be pleasing the Lord. And one way is, of course, to look up. You know, the whole Christian life begins with looking up, doesn't it? I mean, in terms of salvation, we look to the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. But looking up, not just in terms of salvation that begins the process, but in terms of our sanctification as well. Always looking to the Lord. When we're doing that all the time and not trusting in our own strength, not trusting our own abilities or those of our friends or the wisdom of whoever, the educators, whatever it might be, but looking to the Lord, that'll be fully pleasing to Him. So we want to consider the fact that just as Abraham looked northward or upward, we could say, so too we should be looking up as well. We start that process in our salvation. But not just looking up, we look around. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want others to come to know the Lord. We should. I mean, when you think about it, Andrew, when he found the Lord, immediately went and looked for his brother Simon or Peter. And so we should also be looking around for opportunities where we can share the gospel with those who desperately need it. So look around, look up, look around. There's another way, too, that we can be looking. We can be looking in. We can be looking in at the fellowship and seeing what way we can exercise our spiritual gifts for God's glory. Every single person that knows the Lord Jesus has been given a spiritual gift. Now, there's different categories of gifts. There's different areas that God gives us to minister. But each one of us has a responsibility to look in to the fellowship and see what way I can be used of the Lord to be pleasing to Him. Again, the whole concept is that we should be pleasing to the Lord. And we want to be looking in and seeing how we can utilize our spiritual gifts in that way. Another thing that we can do is be looking out. Looking out for false doctrine. For false teachers. Making sure that we avoid those snares. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that there are many false prophets out in the world, as there are false teachers among you, Peter said, amongst the Christians there. So we need to be always on our guard, on our tiptoes, so to speak, to make sure that we don't succumb to false doctrine. And so that requires us to be looking out for false doctrine, for those snares that are laid by the enemy. And finally, we need to be looking forward, or looking ahead, to when we would be with the Lord, when the Lord would come again. It says in Philippians chapter 3, it says that we should be eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. And so we should be looking ahead or looking forward to the time that we'll be with Him. And John tells us in his first epistle that anyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so it's a purifying hope that we have in the Lord's return. And so we should be looking up all the time to the Lord, no matter what it is, in every aspect of our lives as Christians. We should be looking around for every opportunity we can to help others find Christ, like someone perhaps helped us. We should be looking into the fellowship and making sure that we are exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, and which He will cause us to give an account in a future day at the judgment seat of Christ. And we should be making sure we're watching out for false doctrine, and of course, looking ahead to the time that we'll be with the Lord. That'll shape our character. It'll determine how we behave and conduct ourselves in our daily walk. As we do all those things, just as the Scripture says here in Hebrews chapter 13, we want to be doing those things that are well-pleasing in His sight. I mean, that's what the Scripture is talking about. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn with me to that portion too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's a great verse to keep in mind along those same lines. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. God wants us to abound more and more in our life and our walk with Christ. He doesn't want us to remain stagnant. He wants us to grow in the things of Christ. I think all of us here would certainly agree with that and know that, that we should be moving ahead. We should be further ahead next year than we were this year, and this year more than last year. But the question is, has our fruit remained? The Lord Jesus talked in the upper room discourse to the disciples, and he said, this is what I would want, that your fruit should remain. And he talks about the different aspects of fruit. And so here the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that we should please God and abound more and more. Turn back just a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now the question always is there a perfect church, right? And we all know there's no perfect church. As someone said, you join the perfect church and you'll spoil it right away, right off the bat, right? That's the common answer to that. And that's indeed the case, because there was really no perfect church. I mean, to me, in the New Testament, the nearest you could see to a perfect church was Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. They were going through tremendous persecution. And there's no condemnation, no reprimand for that local assembly. They're in the first century. There are seven churches, as you are probably no doubt aware. And all of them had certain things that were brought forth prominently by the Lord in his letters to those seven churches. But Smyrna had no reprimand at all. But what experience and circumstances it went through. They were being persecuted. The very name Smyrna, you can see the word myrrh in that word Smyrna. And myrrh is associated with death. It was that strong perfume that would overcome the stench of decay, and it was used in burial processes. And so they don't have any reprimand. And Philadelphia didn't have any reprimand either. God says, strengthen the things that remain. You have little strength. And it wasn't little spiritual strength. They had a lot of spiritual strength, because it's described that they kept God's word. So it wasn't that they didn't have spiritual strength. Their little strength was that they were small in numbers. And that's why they were so strong. They didn't have factions and all those sorts of things. And God wonderfully reminds them of the promises that he later held out for them, because of their spiritual strength. And so they were strong. So those are the two churches. The Philippians, you'd almost get that sense with the Philippian believers. They were a positive assembly. I mean, when you think about it, take this into account. At the end of Philippians chapter 4, it says that no other assembly gave to me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And can you think about that for a minute? You know, all the assemblies that Paul helped to establish, the assembly at Corinth, churches of Galatia, even Thessalonica and other places, Ephesus, nobody shared financially with the Apostle Paul except Philippi. So it says, you can look it up on your own, chapter 4. No other church gave to me concerning giving and receiving, gave to me, but you only. And you did it time and again. So, I mean, that's a huge star or a huge feather in the Philippian assembly. And yet, all through that epistle, Paul gives a little clue every now and then. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. And all the way through, every chapter, he's got little bits of clues there about some undercurrent in the assembly. Personality conflicts and things like that, which are come out in chapter 4 with the two women that are cited there in the opening part of that chapter. But they're a pretty good assembly. Thessalonian assembly here in the area of Thessalonica in Asia, they were a good assembly. And some have called them in some ways a model assembly. Now, they got a little confused in terms of their prophetic understanding. They were frightened that they might have they might have missed the rapture, and some people might have missed it because they already died. So Paul had to kind of straighten them out. But it wasn't because they were malicious and backbiting and having personality conflicts. That wasn't the case. They were a little concerned because somebody forged a letter in the name of the Apostle Paul. And he says, don't be soon shaken. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, don't be soon shaken in spirit or by word, because somebody had forged a letter in the name of the Apostle Paul and said that the day of Christ had already come. So they were frightened, but they were pretty good assembly. And so in chapter 1, we see a description of an assembly that was pleasing the Lord. And I'm saying all this to say and drive this point home. The Lord, as our great shepherd, he wants us to be fully pleasing him. And this has an application personally in our lives. It should. And also corporately. Because an assembly is made up of individuals. And depending upon the sum total of the parts, It can either be on fire for the Lord, that assembly, or it can be tempered by sin in the camp. And so Paul's giving us a reminder here of the type of assembly that these Christians were part of. And so let's take a look at that for a few minutes. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now this is definitely from the south, right? That's what someone has said, right? He always gives thanks for you all, making mention of you in prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and our Father. First thing that he is commending them for is their consistency. I mean, look at it. It says, we give thanks always for you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That was when they came to know Christ as Savior. It's interesting, it's called the work of faith. How would believing in the Lord Jesus Christ be a work? But we can't help but think of those words in John chapter 6 where the multitude was around the Lord Jesus and they said after he spoke, what must we do to work the works of God? And he said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in his Son. That's the work of faith. And that's what he's commending them for, their work of faith. Not that they put themselves, they were able to save themselves, not in that way at all, but by the very fact that they had turned to the Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the work of faith. Then he talks about their labor of love. He's talking about their service for Christ. He was commending them in their character because of their great service. And he says, your work or labor of love. And then he says, your patience of hope. They were looking for the Lord. So as a body of believers, it could be said of them all, the sum total, that he could commend them because of their work of faith or labor of love and their patience of hope in Christ. So he talks to them and commends them for their consistency. He says in verse 4, knowing therefore, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you, verse 5, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And here he's talking about their character. Look at verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So he's underscoring the fact that these believers are demonstrating Christ-like character because they became followers of the Apostle Paul of Christ. And somebody might be thrown by that little phrase, followers of Paul, isn't that dangerous? Well, Paul would later write and say, follow me as I follow Christ. But the point is that they were in discipleship. And they were following Paul as he followed Christ. And they were consistent in their discipleship because it says they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They were persecuted as believers. And then they were steadfast. They continued on in the things of Christ. There's a great verse found in the Psalm 57. It says in the King James, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. In other words, it's steadfast. I know of a person who had bypass surgery and he used that verse, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. It's a great verse for that. But it's really talking about steadfast. I am fixed to follow Christ and I don't want to change. And Paul is commending this assembly here because their character is seen very clearly in the fact that they received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and despite the persecution, they held true. There's a phrase that some of you in the military might hear, you nail the colors to the mast, right? Have you ever heard that phrase? The idea is that in maritime conflict, if that flag is there, if it goes down, it's surrender. But when you nail your colors to the mast, that means you're fixed in your determination. You're not letting that flag go down. And despite the persecution that these early Christians in Thessalonica were experiencing, they did not let the flag go down. And so Paul's commending them for that character, for their character. And so he says, you became followers of us. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, I find that when Christians go through a little bit of a difficult time, especially early on, it helps solidify them. Those who didn't really come to know the Lord Jesus, Matthew 13 tells us they'll go off. The evil one comes by and takes that seed and flies off with it. Or that little bit of growth, what looks like will be growth, withers as soon as the sun comes up. Matthew 13 parables. But for the person who is truly trusting the Lord, that little extra affliction, that extra persecution can help solidify that process of faith and determination in the life of the believer. And that's what he's commending them for. And so this is going to be fully pleasing the Lord as well. So verse 7, he commends them as well for a few other things. Their continuance in the things of God. Notice what it says here, their example. He says, for you sounded out, or rather verse 7, so that you are an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a very large region. It says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we do not need to speak anything. Imagine that. Their witness for Christ was so powerful and so strong that no one had to say anything about them. That here they were, people were talking about those Christians in this area. It's good to have a reputation like that, isn't it? That people know where you stand on spiritual things. I remember when I became a Christian when I was age 17. And I didn't say much about my faith very early on in my Christian experience, but I was definitely out of the activities that I once was part of when I was a high schooler. And I remember when time came for high school graduation, I remember hearing people saying, well, that Colton guy has gotten religion. You know, that's the way they would word it. And because they knew that I didn't participate in the same activities that I participated in when I was in my freshman and sophomore year. Just by observation, they could see there was a difference. You know, it happened some time ago in our own neighborhood. One time I was working at my desk in my office, and a knock came on the door. Cindy, my wife, went to go to the door, and I could hear her talking to somebody. At the front door. I didn't know who it was. I was listening, but I had one ear on it, even though I was working at my desk in the other room. A minute or two later, she came into my office, and she said, the neighbors next door want to talk with you. The father just passed away, and he's in the house right now, dead. And they want you to come on over and pray with him before the undertaker comes. Now, I had never really had a conversation with these neighbors. We never really saw them that much. And I said to myself afterwards, reflecting on this whole event, what caused them to do that? So I went over there, of course. And sure enough, the person had died. He apparently had been sick for a couple weeks. And he had him there in the room and he was taking care of him, but he just had passed away. They said, could you read us some verses from the Bible? Now, how did they know that that was the case? Other than all I conclude was that maybe on Sundays they would see me go out the door, maybe dressed up and with a Bible in hand. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they're watching from the windows. I have no idea. But something from observation, and that's what happens even in your life and in others as well. People that are in the neighborhood may see you. You may not have gotten engaged in a dialogue with them, but they are making observations. That's what happened here with these believers. They did have some conflict, some engagement with the townspeople. But there are people that saw that there was a difference in the lives of these believers. And so people didn't have to say anything. And I didn't have to say anything for the neighbors. And yet they were coming at us. I read scripture, Psalm 90. I remember reading that, having a word of prayer with them, talking with them afterwards. This is the opportunity that all of us have. To be witnesses before the Lord. So, here in verse 8, for you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we do not need to speak anything. And so he is definitely commending them for their continuance and their character in their walk with Christ. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, he commends them for their conversion, as I mentioned before, not because they save themselves. That can't be done. Only the Lord can save you. But he commends them for their actions. Just think about it for a second here. The Apostle Paul comes into town, he and his associates, and they preach the gospel of Christ. And there are people who are bowing down to idols. Their lives are in bondage to these lifeless carvings, but very powerful spirits behind those carvings. And the Lord wonderfully saves them. And here Paul is saying in very clear terms how you turned to God from idols. Notice the order there, right? You can't turn from idols. Somebody says, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can, I talked to somebody before this. They said, I don't want to become a Christian until I give up smoking. They knew they had a bad habit of smoking. He says, I don't want to become a Christian until I give that up. Well, that's not going to happen that way. That's not the proper order. If you want to give it up or any other addiction. I worked for a Christian organization called America's Keswick where they deal with addictive behavior. And not just smoking, but drugs and alcohol and everything else. Internet pornography and gambling and all sorts of addictions. For 6 years I worked for this organization. And there are many, many people, even the state of New Jersey and other states as well, will say, well, you got to turn over a new leaf. You got to be determination. You got to follow these 12 steps, whatever it is. And it's self-oriented in its effort. But here the Thessalonians are being commended by Paul because of the thing that they did. With the eye of faith, they looked to the Lord. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Growing up in a house that I grew up in with a dad who had difficulties with alcohol. And even in my own household, I mean in my own extended family, problems along those same lines. The point is, when the claims of Christ are presented, then there has to be a determination to say, I can't do it on my own. I need your help, Lord. And there's a look of faith to trust in the living God, the powerful God, that can deliver anybody from any addiction. And that's what happened here with these Thessalonians. They were in bondage to these idols. And yet Paul preached the gospel, and it was like the dynamite of God came in there, broke their hardened hearts, whatever it might have been. It's Isaiah, the great scripture in Isaiah. Is not the word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's exactly what happened with the Apostle Paul. I've had so many different testimonies I would hear in the place that I worked at Keswick, and still here because now I'm associated with them on the board of that organization. To hear a fellow get on a platform like this and with eloquence give a testimony, in a good way, a testimony for Christ, a witness for Christ, and to say, before I came to Christ, I'd been committed to an insane asylum as someone who is an incorrigible, that's a big word, saying you can't be corrected. Society couldn't correct him, all the institutions couldn't correct him at all. And someone shared the gospel of Christ with him, and he was marvelously saved. And you could have him speak at your conference and he would perfectly explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No difficulty at all. Transformed mind, cleared out mind because of the work of Christ. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. Religion can't do that. Seminars of this world can't do it. Educational systems can't do it. People, as our brother mentioned from the pulpit before, just before the meeting started, people put their trust in the political process and the political system. It's not going to happen. The great verse in Ezekiel, I will overturn it, the Lord said. That's the Messiah speaking about the fact that the whole political system will be overturned when he comes back. That's the only way people's hearts will ever be made right, is by having a right relationship with the Lord. That's what happened with these Thessalonians. And so they were fully pleased in the Lord because they had turned to God from idols, then not just to remain stagnant, but then to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. The very things that were spoken about in the previous verse that we referred to, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Well, that's turning to God from idols. Labor of love, that's to serve the living and the true God. And patience of hope, that's waiting for the Son from heaven. And so this was an assembly that was fully pleasing the Lord. This is what every assembly ought to be striving to do. Made up of individuals, but together collectively moving ahead and serving Christ because He has a claim upon their lives. Now that's for the assembly, but it's also individually. And that's what it should be as well. So thinking this process through, as we mentioned, Abraham looked north, south, east, west. The believer ought to be looking up all the time. All the time. And it starts here with salvation. That's what happened with these Thessalonians. We look up. That account, you know, in Numbers chapter 21 with the fiery serpents, you know the story. It's been told many times in Sunday school and VBSs, I'm sure. But, you know, those fiery serpents bit the people and they were dying and there needed to be a remedy for it. So, as John tells us, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too the Lord Jesus was lifted up. And when that serpent in the wilderness, think about this for a moment, when that serpent in the wilderness, what, there's 2 million people, maybe 3 million or 4 million, whoever, we don't quite know what the amount is, the estimates are two million at least of the Israelites going through the wilderness. Could you get a clear glimpse of that bronze serpent if you were number 2 million on the edge of that group? I don't think so. It was a great distance away. But the injunction was, look and live. Even though you can't quite see it all, you look and live. There are a lot of people that are in the throes of addiction or whatever the situation was or whatever background they came from and don't quite understand everything about this Bible like I didn't understand. I remember from the platform someone saying, you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and get personal salvation. I kept saying, I said, what does it mean? I was 17. And I said, what do you mean, personal Savior? Why do you word it that way? Because I grew up in a denominational setting. When I was little, we had the nice stories, you know, make sure you don't beat up your brother or, you know, hurt people. And that's the type of Sunday school lessons we would get. I'm being facetious there, but you understand. We were getting the moral stories, but we weren't getting the heart of the gospel, which was Christ. And so for years I was in a church setting in Sunday school, getting all the stories without getting the real story behind the story. It's amazing when you think about that. And so we drifted off from going to church as a family because what was the incentive to keep going? But then someone came and invited us to come to another place. That's where I still am going years later, many years later, where the gospel is preached. And I heard the comment, you need to trust the Lord Jesus. Look and live. Look to Him. So it starts with a look. So the Christian life starts with a look. Look and live. My faith looks up to Thee, O Lamb of Calvary, is what we sing. And so we look to the Lord. Starts that. And I know that all of us here know that. But then it doesn't stop, does it? Turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 at the very end. That last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, with unveiled face, beholding or looking at as in a mirror. That's the Word of God, which changes people. So we don't just look to the Lord for salvation at the end of it. We continue looking to the Lord for His help all the way through. Now, I know that it sounds simplistic and it makes sense and is logical. But let's just really drive the point home. Are we looking to the Lord all the time for His help getting through our daily experience? When there is something that occurs in your daily experience, do you first say, Lord, help me with this? Are we like Nehemiah, who as soon as something came up, he immediately put a prayer up? If you read the book of Nehemiah, first chapter, while it seems like while the king is talking to him, he immediately takes that word and he offers up a prayer. If you look closely at the text, praying our way through the day is the way somebody used to say it. Everything that we come across, we pray and commit it to the Lord. That's looking to the Lord. We already looked for salvation, but now it's looking to the Lord for help. And as we look to the Lord in His Word for direction, then we become like Him. Notice what it says here. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We go from one growth step to the next growth step. And that's being changed by the Spirit of the Lord. That's looking to the Lord. And so that's what we should be doing all the time. So we are to be looking to the Lord all the time. You know, there's a great hymn. We don't sing it too much these days, but I used to enjoy singing it when it was offered in a hymn sing. Give me a sight, O Savior, of Thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Do you know the song? Oh, make me understand it. Oh, help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. It's a great hymn. And it reminds us of the fact that we should be looking to the Lord, not just for salvation, but also for sanctification. But we also look to the Lord in terms of our trials and difficulties. One is just relying on the Lord all the way. Say, Lord, help me out. But, you know, we go through difficulties at times, and I want to point you back to a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When I preach, I love to bring in these different portions because it reacquaints the saints with the scriptures in certain obscure sections. And so here's one of those, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's the life of Jehoshaphat. And it's a great account. And King Jehoshaphat, all I know about him before I really studied it was that he's a jumping Jehoshaphat. That's all I heard about Jehoshaphat. So my question is, why did somebody dub him with that title, Jumping Jehoshaphat? Well, maybe it's because he was getting himself into trouble with his wrongful alliance with wicked King Ahab. That's in chapter 18. But chapter 20, he has got some problems coming against him. There's definitely a distress in his life, and he doesn't know what to do. He gets a report that the Moabites and the Ammonites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir are coming against him. They're coming by way of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is shielded. If you know anything about geography in Israel, the Dead Sea, there's large mountains there. So these armies came around those mountains and sprung a surprise attack on King Jehoshaphat. Now, you look at those three armies, different armies, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, view them like troubles or problems that come in your life. You're not expecting it. It's not coming. It's not coming with a big flag down the center of the highway. It catches you by surprise. It's hidden by other things. And all of a sudden, you may have some problem or some distress. And what's your first response? Well, in chapter 18, when this similar situation came up, it was only one. It was the Syrians that there were only one army. Jehoshaphat ran and sought the help of wicked King Ahab. Sought the help of a secular source, we might say. But he learned his lesson. He got out of it by the skin of his teeth. You can look at this account again, chapter 18, chapter 19. But here when these armies come against him, he's doing it the right way. And now he says, Lord, we don't know what to do. And so the first thing he does is he gets all of the people together to pray. That's the first thing you do. That's what it says in chapter 20. Gathered all. Look at verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. That's fully pleased in the Lord. When you have a health issue come up, or when you have some financial issue come up, or you have some other distress that comes across your path, whether it deals with you directly or it's peripheral in your experience, what's the first thing we ought to be doing? We want to be fully pleased in the Lord. So we look up to the Lord. And that's what he did. He asked help of the Lord. He learned his lesson because of what he experienced in chapter 18. So Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, and he began praying the promises. We won't take time, you know, there's not much time left right now, but we won't take time, but he is praying the promise. He's going through scriptures, and he's bringing the promises out that are in God's Word. Somebody called it praying to the king in the king's own language. And so he is praying, and he says, Lord, did you help us out in the past? You drove out the inhabitants before, you can do it again. And he reiterates these things time and time again in the next couple of verses. And it culminates in verse 12 when he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. It was overwhelming, these problems in the form of these armies. Your problem might be different. But it says here, we don't know what to do against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's fully pleasing the Lord. And notice, it wasn't just the adults gathering together here. It says in verse 13, Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. It was a family affair. Bring everybody into the picture. Let's be a testimony before the Lord how the Lord can help deliver us out of this situation. We don't know how to handle it. We don't know what to do. But we know this is the right thing to do. You take it to the Lord. Oh, what needless pain we bear, right? All because we do not take it, everything to the Lord in prayer. And this is what Jehoshaphat did. And so, wonderfully, in verse 14, there's a man comes by the name of Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, and he encourages Jehoshaphat and shares some scripture with him. Don't you like when somebody comes by and you're feeling the weight of whatever the situation is, and someone says, you know, the Lord can bring you through. The Lord can help you. That's what Jehaziel was with Jehoshaphat. I remember going through a particular trial and situation in my experience, and somebody who's sitting in a pew in front of me didn't know anything about what I was experiencing, leaned back and gave me a track, not knowing a single thing of what I was going through, handed me a track, and you know that track explicitly dealt with the situation I was going through. And I didn't say, you know, I said thank you very much to him. But I said, thank you very much, Lord, because I knew that the Lord was directing him. It was a very clear divine intervention that was taking place at that moment. And encouraging me to take all these things to the Lord, to look to the Lord in our distress. So we don't just look to the Lord in our salvation and then we live life the way the rest of the world lives. We look to the Lord, we continue looking to the Lord in sanctification, continue looking to the Lord when we're going through distress and difficulties and trials, looking to the Lord in guidance and direction. Psalm 32 says, I will guide you with my eye. That's what God says for us. Now, how do you guide somebody with their eye? Well, let me tell you this. This is not to frighten anybody in the back row, but from the pulpit, I can see. Anybody who's in the pulpit, you can see. There's been many, many cases in my years of preaching that when I'm speaking and I say a word, I can see somebody in a far corner, as soon as they say something, look and dart over and look and let somebody else that's sitting all the way across the other room. They don't know that I can see it, but you can see a whole lot up here. Now, how did that happen? Because my eye is watching. And God says in His Word, I will guide you with my eye. But how do you see God's eye, so to speak? Well, you have to be looking and reading the Word of God, of course. I remember a preacher one time telling an illustration. He says, let me illustrate this verse. I will guide you with my eye. He says, we had a very high-level official, government official at our home one time. And after the dinner was finished, that official said to the host, he says, my, you're... family is a very well-behaved family. How polite and how courteous. He says, well, thank you very much. But here was what was behind it. He said to his kids before the dinner came, he said, every time I look at you and I look at the salt and pepper and I look at you and I look at the salt and pepper and I look at you and I look at the salt and pepper, you say, would you like to have some salt and pepper? Or, you know, you and the butter, you and the butter, you and the butter. Would you like to have some butter? He was guiding her with his eye. He was looking close at that situation. And God wants us to make sure we're looking close at His Word. We're looking to Him every step of the way. We started out our meeting by saying in Hebrews chapter 13 that the Lord is working in us to do those things that are well-pleasing in His sight, and He wants us to please Him. Paul said to the Galatians, he says, do I persuade men or God? You know, if I were to be that to persuade men, I wouldn't be a servant of the Lord. He wants to be fully pleasing the Lord. It's not just what I can get out of it. We want to be pleasing our Master, as it says in 2 Timothy. And that's the way we do it, by looking to Him all the time. Everything we do, we look to Him. Whether we're enjoying our walk that day with the Lord or we're having a difficulty, you look to the Lord. You trust the Lord. You ask the Lord for help, guidance. Pray your way through the day. And so here is Jehoshaphat. He's looking. Of course, he was greatly enriched, just to finish up with Jehoshaphat. When it was all finished, it says he bowed his head to the face of the ground, verse 18, worshiping the Lord. It resulted in worship. And then it says in verse 20, when he went out to battle, he put the Levites out in front, and they went out singing these words. It says in, let's see, let me find my verse here. They began to sing and to praise the Lord. It says in verse 22, praise the Lord, His mercy endures forever. That's how they went out to battle. They had this, so to speak, praise team leading the way. And as a result, the enemy turned in upon itself. They got confused and they defeated themselves. There's nothing that's going to confound the enemy more than when we praise in the midst of our distress because we're looking to the Lord. When Job experienced all the calamity that he went through in his own experience, he bowed his head, worshiped. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But that really threw Satan, I'm sure, because he'd gone there and says, listen, you gave him everything when he presented himself to the Lord. You just put your hand against him and you'll see how he curses you. But God did allow that to take place. And the key word is He allowed it to take place. Nothing passes us without the Lord allowing these things. God is in control. And Job bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. He was looking to the Lord for His help and for guidance and for direction. Psalm 5 verse 3 says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And that's what we do. We start our day by looking up. And we are looking. We're talking about the different looks. And here this evening we're looking and considering this theme of looking up to the Lord. Looking up to start in salvation. Looking up in our sanctification. Looking up in everything we do. There is one final look that we'll have as well. And that's the look when we go to be with the Lord. Turn as we finish up here to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and he recounted a tremendous history to the crowd that was assembled. There were an antagonistic crowd that were there, and he is recounting everything about them and their hearts turning back again into Egypt and all the rest that's found in chapter 7. When they heard all these different things, it says in verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now that's true preaching, right? True preaching is when material is shared and either people say, I want to change, just like he's encouraging us to do. Or the other side of it is the audience wants to beat you up, right? Like they did with Stephen. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He was looking up. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, there's such a thing as the finished work of Christ at Calvary, but there's the ongoing work of Christ here. And here, you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because the work was finished. But here is His intercessory ministry for us, depicted here by the fact that He's standing right at the right hand of God on behalf of his people. And, of course, Stephen was looking steadfastly into heaven. And so that's what we ought to be doing as well, looking steadfastly to the Lord. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? You can always tell a new believer when they quote that verse, right? From some, I look to the hills. From whence comes my help? It's not a period at the end. It's a question mark at the end. I will look to the hills. From whence comes my help? Next verse. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. You look beyond the hills. It's not the hills that do it. It's the person behind the hills. And so, that's the Lord Jesus. And that's what we should be doing all the time. Crying out to the Lord in our need. Crying out to Him in our distress. Crying out for salvation. I don't know if there's any here that still need to know the Lord. Maybe there's young people. Maybe there's not. Maybe there's older people. If you need to know the Lord, you need to look to Him and trust Him completely. But regardless, if everyone here was a believer, there is a challenge to be living and looking to Him every step of the way. And so the Word tells us here that we should be looking, we should be fully pleasing Him. And so that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do as well. Looking to Him. Well, this evening we're looking about that concept, looking up. Tomorrow we'll take a look at looking around to see opportunities that abound for us to lead others to Christ. And we'll take a look at the life of Cornelius. And then also we're going to look at our gifts and our spiritual gifts. What is your spiritual gift? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Every single person has a spiritual gift. We'll be taking a look at that. And then, of course, we'll be looking at the danger of false doctrine and how that can come into our lives on either a personal level or a corporate level. So we'll take a look at a passage dealing with that. But that's tomorrow. Hope you can join us as we consider these things in God's Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for each one here this evening and the fact that they are here not by accident, but by your providence. We thank you, Father, for the precious Word of God that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. As your Word tells us, guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so, Father, we would indeed agree with that. We understand your precious Word. We thank you for your ministry in our lives. We thank you for the intercessory work of Christ as well. And we pray, Lord, that all that we say, all that we do would redound to your honor and glory. Thank you for the fact that you would want us to be fully pleasing you, fully pleasing you. And that's not easy to do in a day in which we live where there's so many distractions and so many things that would want to derail us. But Father, you have given us the challenge to be holy as you are holy. You would not have put that in your Word if it wasn't something that could be accomplished. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd be those like obedient children, purifying ourselves through the obedience of the truth. And so thank you, Father, for these reminders to us. And we pray, Father, we would be diligent and be careful to give you all the praise, the honor, and glory. We give thanks in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.